So Acts chapter 4, in a sense, is a continuation of Acts chapter 3, because it is. in the original, there was no chapter division, and that's one of the things that we can say in our Bibles, that it's man-made, and the chapter and verse divisions. And I'm glad they did it, because it makes it a lot easier for us to find what we're looking for, rather than just have a plain long text. But obviously, at times when they made these divisions, I don't know what stopped somewhere, and then, because obviously chapter 4 and chapter 3 are connected, they're one flow, and but maybe they just wanted to break it off for the length's sake, I don't know. But the bottom line, it is there. So we stopped last time there, looking how Peter and John went to the temple, and the hour of prayer would be about 3 in the afternoon to pray. And as they were going in, they saw this man who was lame from his mother's womb, and how they were able to heal him in the name of Jesus. And that miracle happened not just in the sense that he was healed and his, you know, limbs and his legs were able to be functional. He actually was able to walk and jump, something he never did. So it was a full sovereign work of God. And it was such a powerful testimony that everybody knew who that was. How when we looked in John's Gospel, when Jesus healed the man who, well, not necessarily healed, but gave sight to the man who was born blind, people were kind of doubtful, is this him or not? But in this case, everybody was aware of what happened. Everybody's aware, look, this is a miracle. We know this guy. We've seen him mitigate a beautiful day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And as we will read in this chapter, he is about 40 years old. So he could easily been there for over 20 years, if not longer. I don't know. But he's been there for a long time, and he is known to everybody. And as you see him jumping and praising God and hanging out with Peter and John, everybody comes and is like, wow. They surround them, and how Peter is quick to give glory to God and say, no, it's not us. It's not anything to do with our godliness or how special we are. It has everything to do with Jesus. And he was very direct to them as he spoke to the people and said, now you guys crucified Jesus, but you did this in ignorance. Plus, it was prophesied. And we talked about how, you know, Holy Spirit knows his audience. And because we have Holy Spirit, we should also use the Holy Spirit prompting. And we should know our audience also, so that utilizing what our audience likes to hear, in this case, speaking to the Jewish audience, so there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. They made references to the Moses, to Samuel, and other prophets. Bottom line, saying, look, everything in the Old Testament testified about Jesus and testified the fact that he was going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. And as the result of that, there was great work of God happening. And so verse 1 of chapter 4, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So again, we see the centrality of the message is resurrection, and that will be just continually mentioned. It is something that we will continually run upon, this resurrection central message that they will preach. And we're told that the captain of the temple, you know, he's like a, you know, a police, a sheriff of the temple. He's in charge of it. He, main law keeping guy, comes. But what's interesting here, we see that the priests and the Sadducees. And why did they arrest them? Because of the resurrection. Because they preached in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. Well, why is that a problem? Yeah, Sadducees were materialists. They did not believe in resurrection. Therefore, they were very upset.
That's why they're Sadducees.
That's right. That's a great song. Sarah loves that song. And they were complete materialists. And these guys were preaching immaterial things, and they were preaching about Jesus. Well, they knew about Jesus, but it was the resurrection that kind of ticked them off. They were upset that they would be preaching Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, that resurrection that comes from Jesus. And it's interesting how, when you look at the church history and you look at the world map today and persecutions that happen to the Church of God, the strongest persecutions tend to come from materialistic, naturalistic, atheistic societies, where the regimes are mostly leaning towards atheistic worldviews, whether they be communism primarily or some form of socialism. Yes, there are exceptions with places like some parts of India and parts of Africa and Middle East, where in Muslim countries there's persecution, but there's plenty of Muslim countries where there's not heavy persecution of Christians. There is some, but it's not extreme. Not every Muslim country has the severe persecution of Christians, so it's not solely, but almost every communist country in the world had persecution of Christians. Every communist society persecutes Christians. And it shows to us, to me, it's interesting how those who are materialists, those who are atheistic in their philosophy, are in a sense jealous of Christianity. I mean, I knew when I was Christian, I was ticked off Christians, not knowing why. And when I was an atheist, thank you. I was upset at Christians not knowing why. And there was this illogical hatred and anger that was just there continually. And, you know, you really don't have to go far. Even here, you just go to the bookstore and look at books that are written. And most atheists that write are the most violent in their speech against Christians. Not any group, but particularly Christians. They focus primarily on Christians. Yes, they will criticize religion in general, but Christianity is what ticks them off the most. Yet, it's in the Christian societies, or societies that have been influenced by Christianity, they're mostly welcomed and given freedom to criticize. You will not find Richard Dawkins, Dennett, and all these other guys going to Saudi Arabia or any Iran and saying, oh, Islam, whatever, is corrupt. They wouldn't dare because they're cowards. But they know the Christians, our message is charity, our message is to love our enemies, and therefore they feel comfortable. But that's something interesting. Same here. You know, from the birth of the church, those who were more of a materialistic worldview, now I'm not saying Sadducees were atheists, but they were more of a materialistic worldview, had this attack on the church because church did not make emphasis on material, as we will later see. It was spiritual as primary. It was the hope of the kingdom of heaven, the hope of heaven, that was the primary drive of the church, not material wealth. And, you know, it's, again, as I said, when I was an atheist, you know, you have a hard time letting, you know, live and let live attitude did not exist, even though they kind of say that it is. But I think for my honest opinion of atheism and atheists in general is that they're envious of religious people, and particularly of Christians, because Christians in general are more happier than somebody else. We live more fulfilled lives. We can be hit by tragedy and we'll go, like Job, we can say, well, Lord gives and Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, they're upset. They're ticked at the fact that we can, you know, accept whatever life throws at us and still not be so much shaken as they would be on the other hand. So they're put in the custody until the next day. Bottom line, they're getting ready to put him to a trial. And so Peter and John are in prison. And I'm sure at this point, as they're looking back, they're probably thinking, well, this is definitely not the way I was expecting my day to go. You know, they were not waking up that morning thinking, oh, Lord, I know there's something amazing waiting for us. There'll be some awesome miracle happening and we'll end up in prison. No. Well, they probably were thinking, Lord, we just want to go through this day in the power of your might, the power of your spirit, and Lord, use us. And I think that's the best way to be prepared for God to use us, is getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, use me. Empower me by your spirits to be a witness. And however you want a day, may you interrupt. And they were ready to face what they faced because they were just willing to be led of the Spirit. And when I think when we are led of the Spirit, we are always on alert, just like a soldier. You always train for the worst. You always train for the attack. So you practice whatever, but there's these many days, months, when nothing happens and day goes by. But then there's that moment when you don't expect, there's an alarm, and you have to act. And because you have been prepared for it, you're able to handle, even though you don't know exactly what's going to happen. And we are theoretically always given that ability to be ready because of the Holy Spirit. Our only preparation lies in abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus. And so whatever the day, the world, or the enemy may throw at us, we'll be able to stand because we have been prepared. So they're in prison. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed. A number of the men came to be about 5,000. And this is a great however. This is like, hallelujah, however. Because of them, because of their faithfulness, just because of their willingness to be used and not being ashamed to preach, church grew. It grew about 2,000 men at this point come to faith. So they're all together. 5,000 in general in the church, which is amazing growth when you consider you have first sermon 3,000, second sermon 10,000, and from that point on it won't be as great of a number, but it's just God is working in powerful ways and he is confirming his message by signs and wonders. And again, they will later pray for that, but he said that to them, that will be the case. And people came to faith. And it's interesting how, even despite of the fact that Peter and John were arrested, people still believed. They were not moved with the fact that the messengers were arrested. You know, a lot of times we think, you know, that if, well, in more of our context, you know, if a Christian leader was to go to prison, usually it would be for a good reason. But we sometimes think, oh, prison is such a bad thing. But often chains and imprisonment produce great results. Our brother Saeed, who, you know, the pastor who's been arrested in Iran, still is. God is working through his chains. God is working because of the fact that he's arrested. It has not decreased the gospel. It has not decreased the influence. Despite of the fact we hear reports of church growing daily in Iran. So messengers could be taken out of the sight, but the message cannot be stopped. And that's what's happening here. And it's interesting, you know, when you look at the contrast with the Western worlds, Christians here rarely face persecution. There is more antagonistic attitude and people towards us, but not real persecution that most of our brothers face. And you know, somebody said, you know, all the devil needs to do in the Western world is just to attack Christians with worldliness, selfish pride, need for acceptance and status. And that's true. We're tempted with that, first of all. But we can safely say that we know people who have fallen for these things. They're so much concerned that they would never speak a word to somebody else about Jesus. So we're not there to stand up and say, look, I think this is wrong. I mean, even recently in the news, you know, and a Christian organization that was good, trying to deliver people from, you know, sin and Exodus International organization, helping those who were struggling with homosexuality and other issues. Last year, started changing their attitudes, whatever. Now they're closing doors. They're not going to do it. and they're going to apologize to the homosexual community. You know, it's their right to do whatever, but bottom line, they're afraid to say, well, the Bible says this, you know. And so that's what we see. They want to be accepted. Christians are so badly desiring acceptance. Oh, I want to be okay with you. Yes, we are to love, but we are also, love requires saying, you know what, this is not good for you. This is not right. It's not my opinion. That's what God said. You know, if you have problem with that, take it to God, not to me. I still love you, and He still loves you, but, you know, that's just the fact.
It reminds me of someone who was telling me that he and his wife were going to the games in London. Was it last year or 2 years ago?
Last year.
It was a missions trip that they were going. However, they were not allowed to speak of Jesus. Missions? Seems odd. What's the point?
Yeah. And, you know, that what really bothers me, honestly. You know, if you're going to call yourself Christian, then act like one. You know,
and speak like one.
Exactly.
Don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus.
Exactly. I mean, yes, there's been people in the name of Christianity who have given a bad name, who have come to people who are homosexuals and been rude to them, and they were unloving to them, condemning them, judging them. That's not what we're to do. So, sadly, that's that extreme. But the other hand, that is like, well, you know, whatever, everything goes. Well, it's not. Either stand on the truth of the Word of God or don't stand at all, and not call yourself Christian. But people have a hard time separating, you know, assumption is, if you do not approve what somebody does, therefore you hate them. No. All of us are parents. We know really well what it means to, I don't approve of what you're doing, but I love you, and I'll die for you. But that's what the world is trying to say. Well, if you accept, you hate. No. Well, somebody may not say you hate, no, you don't like them. No, even that doesn't mean that. It just means I think it's not good for them. Why do I think that? Well, God spoke about it, and therefore He knows best.
And it's the thing that we don't approve. It's not the person.
Exactly. And it's not just that. You know, lying, fornication, adultery, we have to, as Christians, be firm on those. And sadly, church has not been. Church has allowed fornication to come in. And it's rampant, more than we are willing to admit. I you know, it would be a scary thing to ask, but if we were to go to a church and somebody would say, well, you know, if somebody would be, people would be brave enough, who of you have extramarital affairs? How many of you, you know, have slept with somebody out of wedlock? I'm sure that the great majority of people will be raising their hands. But churches, you know, it's the problem that church has not been addressing these important issues long ago and stood on the truth of the Word of God. You know what? You can't do that. Now, I'm not condemning you, but the fact is. So, but kind of going a little bit off our topic, but the point is, we see how persecution and persecution can lead to headache. Which in many ways, the good solution is for a church to go and preach. You will then face persecution, not to the extent our brothers face, but you know, there'll be people who'll be mad at you. I mean, I don't have your face, but I have people being mad, boo, and call you names when you start preaching about Jesus. Well, that keeps you on your toe. You realize you're doing something right. And in this case, they were preaching, they were arrested, and yet thousands came to Christ because of it. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and the Alexander, as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So, you know, almost the exactly the same group that came to arrest Jesus, that came to try Jesus, is there. Same men, you know, same people have desire for power, and they same problems they face. In this case, Jesus. It's not Peter and John that they have problem with. It's in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and in the name of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead was preached. And so they faced Jesus again, but this time through his disciples. And you know, these are, you know, big shots of their society. Everybody that mattered was there. And when they had set them in the business, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And, you know, it's interesting. It may escape us as we read at first glance, but this is a very shrewd question, very cleverly put question. Reason is, in Deuteronomy 13, God is giving through Moses instructions to his people where, you know, in general what he's saying is, somebody comes in name, not God's name, and tells you to go after other gods and do this and that, you're to reject them, you're to get rid of them in that sense. And so for them, what they're now doing is almost like maybe a lawyer among them came up and said, "Well, in whose name are you doing this?" Because, you know, it's a kind of a trick question. Same like they asked the question they asked Jesus about the taxes. You know, remember asking, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they thought, well, if he said yes, then we can say, well, he's not honoring God. But if he says no, we can go to Pilate and say he is preaching that we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus was able and wise to handle that situation and solve the problem. Same thing here. Well, if they say, well, in the name of Yahweh, they can't necessarily, because that's not necessarily whose name they were preaching. Preaching name of Jesus, who is Jehovah himself, but they were doing it in the name of Christ. So they knew that kind of they had them trapped. And, you know, often I was thinking, again, just look at our modern-day society. Those who oppose our faith, they try to ask questions whenever there's a Christian at any, you know, TV interview, radio interview, newspaper, whatever it may be. They try to ask questions to trap. It's like, oh, let's ask them this question so that when they give an answer, they will get in trouble, and everybody else will think how awful they are. And I think by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, often they fail. For example, I love Franklin Graham was he was a guest to this program, and he was asked by a person who is definitely not a Christian. It was more of a kind of a trick question, but Franklin Graham is all about the gospel. So he just quickly switched that and started preaching the gospel. And he kept coming back. He kept trying asking him questions. And Franklin was just going on about the gospel. And I loved it because, you know, he knew that if he started going that route, he wouldn't be able to have enough time to explain what he means. But if he just gives the gospel, that's as much time he needs. And so that's what he was doing. And I'm sure, you know, for us, we've faced that, or we will face that. You know, the people who will try to trap us in our word. That happened with Jesus, right? They wanted to trap him in his word. That will happen here. And as we go through the book of Acts, we will see continually men trying to bring false testimony or present like, oh, look, they're like this, they're like that, they don't honor God in this case, or they're rebelling against the Roman government. So none of that was true, but, you know, the devil has his men well trained, trying to accuse them of something that they're not guilty of. And so then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Again, we see he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, if he didn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the welling of the Holy Spirit once you get saved is enough, or one baptism of the Holy Spirit is enough, we wouldn't be told. But again, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he addresses the people, and he's very respectful. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And, you know, I love the fact how Peter is so bold now. He was such a coward in the past. And now he is willing to stand. I mean, this is the same group of people that Peter was around when Jesus was being tried, and he was terrified to be asked or associated with Jesus and asked by a servant girl, somebody of the lowest rank. It was like, no. But now, with these great and influential men who were probably staring with hatred and anger in their eyes, he is able to stand filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of God and say, this is going to give him his defense. And it comes from God. He has the wisdom and boldness to be a witness. You know, he's able to stand strong in the midst of enemies. Just like Daniel in the lion's den. That's the same scenario. They're surrounded by lions who want to devour them. If we this day, verse 9, are judged for good deeds done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And I love how you see the wisdom of God here. It's like, in whose name you've done this? Instead of answering it right away, I say, well, if you're curious about this good deed that we've done, it's putting the focus on the right thing. Look, this was a good deed. And if you want to know about this good deed, well, I'm going to tell you about it. And it's, again, reflecting back on that question, in whose name, these guys were not concerned about the good deed. They were not happy about this man being healed. They were concerned about their power and influence. And, you know, he asked them, okay, you want to know? It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, or Yeshua Mashiach of Nazareth. That's how it would sound to them. Jesus the Messiah, who is from Nazareth. That guy. But it's interesting, Yeshua means what? What does Yeshua mean?
Oh, Joshua.
Joshua, yeah, Joshua. What does that mean? What is the meaning? God is salvation. God is my salvation. God saves. So he already has reference to Jehovah. Jehovah saves. So already in his name, there's name of Jehovah. God is salvation. Who is the Messiah? He's not shy about it. He's not going to be like, well, you know, this guy we followed, we believe that he is the Messiah. No, he is the Messiah. There's no like, we are somehow convinced. And I often get frustrated when I listen to Christians being asked in some public sphere and say, well, we believe this. No, this is, speak of it as a fact, not as a belief. Because if it's your belief, well, that's your belief and you kind of leave it up to your court, but that's not the case. No. This is what is the fact. There was a debate that a Christian apologist did with Deepak Chopra. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's a New Age guru.
Oh, yeah.
Very influential. And, you know, this Christian apologist, known to most people, he's a philosopher, but he had a very clever tactic of when he did this debate, and, you know, I think he definitely won. He was one very respectful to Chopra. He continually referred to him as Dr. Chopra. But instead of going, this is what I think, this is me arguing with you, you know, this Chopra will say, this is what he believes, and say, okay, but Jesus said this. And so he made the debate to be between Chopra and Jesus himself. Because, why? He knew that he could defend the case for Christ. But that's how we should speak. Not of, oh, we believe. So this is the way it is. Jesus is the Messiah. There's no going around about it, do you believe or not. And he is so, you know, unashamed of Christ here that you can see that it's the power of God working in him. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, we are not to be diplomatic or tactful in our speech. I think he is very tactful. But he is very purposeful because of his audience. You notice that he is now addressing the people who are rulers. When he was talking to the people in general, he had a little bit different tone to him. But now he's like, you know, this is who, he's like very direct, whom you crucified. But doesn't matter whom God raises from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. So it's a very powerful argument what he's saying here. Listen, this is whom you crucified, is whom Jehovah raised from the dead. God confirmed him. And the very fact that this man is healed, another thing confirms that he is the Messiah. And verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, he is very powerful. The stone was rejected by builders. You know, this reference to Psalm 118, verse 22. But he tells them, you builders. He is not disrespectful to them. He recognizes rulers and elders of Israel. And he says, you are the builders. You are the who are building our society. But you have rejected the cornerstone. You cannot build a society without Christ. That's the one we're telling you. And then it says, nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And again, this is not a popular message in our pluralistic society. I mean, world, in many cases, many parts of the world are pluralistic, not every. So to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it's offensive to some, obviously. And especially when you consider that the modern mantra is tolerance. And not true tolerance, but the tolerance that means everything's true. So no matter what you believe, it's truth. Which has, I mean, the very fact that somebody will believe that is unbelievable. They will believe that. Because logically, it's impossible. You cannot believe that everything's correct. People think, well, look at all the religions, they're the same. No, they're not. They have similarities, which points to the same creator and same conscience that we all have. But the difference is what makes a religion, or the worldview or philosophy, whatever. You know, every religion, every worldview, every group of any conviction is exclusive. It's impossible to have inclusive, because why would somebody want to be that? Why would somebody want to be a Muslim if Allah is not the way? Or somebody would want to be a Buddhist if, you know, Nirvana is not really what will get you anywhere. It makes no sense. Yet people are naively believing that, well,
if, the same God.
Yeah, though someone says the same God, some will say, you know, well,
I remember speaking to a Sikh man, and we were talking about Jesus, and he said, oh yeah, in our religion we have the same, only it's a different name. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is good. He brings back to our minds these verses, and that's the very one that came to my mind, the salvation in no one. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Yeah.
It's good to know the word.
It is.
But that's another example of it. People think, well, it doesn't have to be Jesus, it can be Allah, or, you know, or whoever his name was in his language.
Yeah. And it's, there's always a lot of problems with that. Obviously, every religion is exclusive. The best way to point out is, okay, if, you know, if you think that's the case, that only Christians are exclusive, and, you know, ask Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, what if their child is to become a Christian? Will they be happy? Will they buy them a car as a gift of decision? No. Why? Because they believe deep down it's not okay. And so it shows that, and that's okay. Logic tells us, the law of non-contradiction tells us that it's impossible to have everybody being right. Everybody can be wrong, or only one is right. But nobody, not everybody can be right. And so it's funny that those who preach tolerance, again, will be intolerant to those who say, well, no, it's not about tolerance. So it's kind of ironic that people will believe in that, but it shows the state of the world and how important it is for us to be firm, not to just leave it all, you know, to your interpretation. Now, it's their choice, but we should preach with clarity that there is no other name under heaven. And it's their choice. They can believe, if you know, that that's not the case. But there's a consequence to that. God will honor their belief. But there's no other name. And when you think about the statement, when there's no other name, why isn't a church preaching that? Why isn't a church in general, obviously, why is it not being proclaimed? How can somebody who calls himself Christian come to these verses and go, well, yeah, you can be an atheist and go to heaven? Well, not according to... Well, I don't think so. I think some are could be deceived. Some could be just so much influenced with bad teaching. They honestly love the Lord and they don't think for themselves they should walk, can walk away. But somehow, you know, if you're, you know, your environment influences you. And if you influence yourself with false teaching will influence your thinking and eventually can lead you to a pretty bad spot. But bottom line, it to me creates the, in a way, urgency. There's no other name. Therefore, I cannot say, oh, it's okay, whatever you believe. At least in the sense that I'm not okay with that. You know, you be, but I'm not going to give up praying or being a witness to you. You know, so the message to these religious leaders, Jesus is the only way to salvation. And for them, that was a powerful statement. Why? Because they believe, you know, that they were good. They had the wealth that meant God is blessing you. You know, what he's saying is that your wealth, your tradition, your practices, your religion, you know, your influence, who you are, cannot save you. And they were the ones who really thought if anyone's going to heaven, it's them. Because they made it. They reached the pinnacle of society. And Peter is saying, no, you need Jesus. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. So they were astounded by their boldness. And you know, they probably were, when they were coming into this, they were thinking, well, you know, those are those guys who abandoned Jesus in the garden. You know, we got the report. They were not there. They were not there at the trial. They were not there at the cross. They were hiding. So they're thinking, we're going to have easy time with these guys. And as Peter is just bald and not backing down, they're amazed. How is that? How is that possible? How can you stand? And they look at them and say, they're unashamed and unafraid. And that's because of the power of the Spirit, the working of God in them to be the witnesses. And then said, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that's a powerful statement. You wish that somebody can look at us and say, you've been with Jesus. You're the Jesus freak, right? You're the guy who loves Jesus. Yes, that's a good compliment. In Serbia, in a city, for a long time, they would call us Isusovci, which it's not Jesus freaks, but like something in that lines. They would literally call us like that, and you know, Pipantes, oh, you're dead. And afterwards, like, you really appreciate that because they identified you with Jesus. There's no better person to be identified with. You know, they may not like, but it was amazing. We stood on our conviction. And there are people do not like our message, but it was amazing how many people still hung out with us and were around us, you know, they realized we loved Jesus, and you know, we did not live like they did, but we still loved them. And they saw that in action, and we were like that, but still. You know, I go back, I see tons of people who are not Christians, and that's how they identify me. Oh, you're a Jesus freak. Yes, but they want to do something, they will gladly come with you. And that's an amazing testimony. And I, you know, that's my prayer for all of us, that people just say, oh, you've been with Jesus. You know, I'm going to read a couple of quotes that I thought were pretty cool. One is actually from Calvin. It said, a few men unarmed, furnished with no garrisons, do show forth more power in their voice alone than all the world by raging against them. That was a pretty cool thing. And then Bruce said this, it is particularly striking that neither on this nor on any other subsequent occasion did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin seize the opportunity? Had they succeeded, how quickly and completely the new movement would have collapsed. And it's true. Their central message is resurrection. And the message in Matthew we are told, they were saying to everybody, they stole the body. This would be a perfect opportunity. Okay, we have them arrested, let's go find. No. They never could, and they never did. And that's why the church in Jerusalem was so strong and kept growing. Because everybody knew Jesus did rise. They saw changed lives, and the leaders could not produce the body. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evidence to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And this is to me comical that they will do that. First, they recognize miracle happened. Okay, if you think that somebody has done miracle, what do you have to do? It's like, well, don't do them anymore. And they say, well, it was done in the name of Jesus. Well, problem. Yet they're not being wise. They're not allowing the sign to change them. They're not allowing all these evidences to convict them. Look, this is the truth. They're so concerned about themselves and their power and their influence that they are willing to ignore the truth. And even willing to say, don't do this. We don't want to hear about this anymore. So, verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. I was like, okay, this is what we're telling you. You cannot teach or speak in the name of Jesus. But Peter, 19, and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love this boldness that they have. And again, the wisdom that the Holy Spirit is giving them. It's like they're going, okay. They're not like, okay, whatever. Or this being this defiant, no, we will do it. Just the wisdom in giving an answer. Okay. If you think we should obey you rather than God, go ahead. You are God-fearing people. You claim you fear God. Well, you tell me, who should we listen to? And they don't give them an answer. They don't go, well. And I find it so astounding that many of these men will not respond. They will see that they're right, yet they will not come. And I know people who, you know, you've talked to and they recognize this, what you're telling them is the truth, yet there's no desire to change. There's no desire to abandon their life. Because a particular thing in their life is so dear to them, this particular sin is so dear to them, that they're willing to go to their own destruction for the sake of it. And again, I can think of in Serbia, there was this influential businessman that I met quite often. And he was raised Roman Catholic, but he really wasn't Roman Catholic. And the reason why he invited me is because he wanted to know what the difference is between us and Roman Catholics. And so we were able to spend, you know, a couple of hours in his office, not on a daily basis, but every couple of weeks, going through Bible and compared to what he was raised with. And then when he agreed, you know, that, you know, Bible is correct, and that, you know, we went deeper, and he had one sin in his life that he loved more, that he was, that kept him from fully turning to God, and that is he had a, well, he was in an affair with a woman, and he just, he loved her more than he loved God, and that was just something he never gave. He still gladly would, you know, invite me, and when we had an event in the city, he fully supported it. But it's just, it was like, man, I wish he just would let go. And that's kind of what this reminds me of. And I love this point, like, we cannot but speak. What a powerful statement. They cannot keep silent. And again, if every Christian would think of this, you know, I cannot but speak about Jesus, how much more would have been done? How much more people would be reached? Doesn't, and I don't know, but the fact is, if every Christian would share their faith, how much more would be done? I mean, statistics say that it's like a very small percentage, less than 10% of Christians regularly share their faith. That doesn't mean you have to be outside and preaching. It means that when you have the opportunity, you preach. It's like what 90-some percent of Christians are doing. Keeping their mouth shut, being ashamed, afraid, whatever it is. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And again, such a contrast. See, the disciples, they cared more about God things. These guys cared what about people think. They were so concerned about their position. That's why they didn't do anything else, because people were praising God. And, you know, they recognize again the miracle and everything, and they just are resisting it. The pride was such a big problem for them. They were so prideful.
I think that's very common with everyone. Pride is often the barrier that stands between people, ourselves, and God.
It is. I mean, Bible has a lot to tell us about pride, that it leads people to their fall, and it leads them to destruction. And it is true. You know, people, especially if they're set in their ways, they, you know, when you confront them with the truth, they, what you tell them is like, you need to humble yourself and say, I was wrong. And pride says, no, I will never admit that I'm wrong, even when I'm wrong. You know, how many, look through the history of the world, and just Western world, how many politicians have done awful, corrupt things, and they always come out with some excuse? You rarely find a politician and just like humbling themselves and saying, I was wrong. And, you know, just like real act of humility, it's rare.
And in fact, if they did do that, you would, wow, you'd be amazed. You think that, now there's a man.
Yeah. And I think Abraham Lincoln said, I might be wrong how I'm quoting him, but it goes in the lines of, like, every man can stand in the face of adversity, but the true character is shown when you give him power. Something in those lines. And that's true. But the fact is, I mean, I'm using politicians as an example because they deal with the things that are related to Bible often, and they, you know, they was like, oh, I know this is wrong, but I still think whatever.
It's and like, they do have power.
They're, yeah, I do.
They're in high places.
So, but again, pleasers of men or pleasers of God? That's the question, you know, what we want to be. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his child. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look at their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your words, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So a lot being said here. But what's interesting, they go back to the church, they report what's happening, and what do? Do they gather together and like, oh, let's find a way of getting out of this issue. Let's find a way to assimilate into society so they will find us more accessible or acceptable. That's what many churches do. No. They're not concerned about how they're being perceived. They're more concerned about the truth. They're more concerned about God being glorified than them being honored in many ways. And instead of trying to figure out, they go to their knees. They pray. And then they quote Psalm 2 primarily in this prayer. But it's interesting, they are praying. And often, I find it frustrating when you hear supposedly churches discussing about these social issues, whether the stand is going to be. You know, they'll say they'll go and pray. And it's like, well, if the Bible is clear about it, what do you have to pray about? And then when they really need to pray about important things, they don't pray. You know, churches are more concerned about filling the pews than doing what pleases the Lord. Numbers are so more important to churches than having true relationship and right relationship with God. And that's sad. And that's not the way it should be. But, you know, they, on the other hand, here we see a great example. They prayed. And, you know, fact is, you've heard this many times, and is that fact is, when you pray, you know, in, on our knees, more victories are done than with our hands or our brains. That's just a fact. And we see this, was thinking, you know, again we see with one accord, and you just look at all these chapter 4, in one accord, there's this beautiful unity. They all agreed, this is what matters, let's pray together. There was this beautiful unity of the church. And, you know, they're not praying, Lord, take us out of this trouble. Lord, deliver us from our enemies. Lord, help us not to be persecuted. None of that. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to pray for, but that's not what they're praying. They're praying, give us boldness and strength to preach. We are told not to, but we need to. So help us to do that. And to me, that's amazing. They're not asking to be saved from persecution. All they're asking is that they will preach despite of persecution, and they will be bold in it. You know, what they're asking is that God will be done, that his message will go through and lives will be changed. Not at all concerned for their safety. And, wow, that's a great example. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you ever encounter somebody who says, well, you know, filling being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit is one-time experience, just point into Acts. Look, these same people are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, showing that we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. But also, it's interesting how God shook the ground for their sake. They're praying the right prayer. They're praying according to the will of God. They're praying according to the Word, primarily. And God is giving them confirmation, I'm going to answer your prayer. They're asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, bottom line. They need this power, as Jesus talked about in chapter 1, verse 8. And God has amazing physical sign to let them know it's going to be answered. And the result is that they spoke the Word of God with boldness. They were not concerned about their safety. They were not concerned what people thought of them. They were more concerned about people and their salvation. Powerful church. Now, verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Again, this unity. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Again, how many times the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned in this chapters 3 and 4? Several times, because it's the central message. But secondly, what we see is this beautiful unity and selfless love. There's no selfishness. No one's like, oh, that's mine, you can't have it. It's like, no, I have it and it is for you to use. They were willing to share, they were willing to give, and we'll go to see it later. They were willing to give up of their material possessions for the benefit of the whole. And that's a beautiful example. I think, again, Christians, you know, Christians are more generous group of people that exist in the world, but still, not all of them. Not every Christian is willing to give. The truth is, somebody once said, and it's a wise statement, is that the last piece of a person that God gets from somebody is their wallet. Because it's the hardest thing for us to give up. It's like, okay, Lord, I give you my life, I give you my heart, use me, don't touch this pocket. You know, I just do not even dare to tell me to give, because I have my plans, this is how much I'm used to spending my money, and whatever. But the hardest thing is to be willing to give, and God tells you give. And I'm not saying in the sense of that we have to. God says that those who give should be giving willingly and cheerfully, and if you cannot do it, don't give at all. But it is the reflection of our hearts. If we say, God, use this for your glory, then that means we are fully given to Him. And you know, it's hard to find people who are well off sometimes who are willing to share their blessings with others. But then you can find those who are well off who are willing to share their blessings with others because they truly have that kind of a heart. But also, I've seen people who don't have a lot who are not willing to share even what they have. Because when you consider, there's always somebody worse than you. You can always find somebody who's better than you, and then you can compare, well, oh, Lord, how come I don't have this? Lord, how come? Well, look at this person. They don't even have half of what you have. What are you going to do about that? And this is what they practice, is, okay, I have this, use it, be blessed by it. And this willingness to be used by God, this willingness to not be occupied with material blessings but with spiritual ones, was their primary goal. And the truth is, I believe 100%, if Christians were like this, and every believer who claims the name of Christ was like this, there won't be lack of missionaries. There won't be lack of funds for ministries that are trying to reach the lost in all sorts of ways. But it's hard, one, to become a missionary for many, because to raise support takes, for us, took years. For some, takes even longer time than that. And that's sad. When you consider, let's say a church of just, let's say a church of 70 people decided to give 70 people giving $10 monthly, they can cover for most missionaries what they need, just one church. And sometimes that $10 can cover several missionaries in different countries. But there's always a problem, isn't it? And it's because this is really kind of lost in the church, this unity. Look, God has blessed me, therefore, if He wants me to bless you, I'm willing to be to bless you. And this is the picture that's going on. In verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all, and this is mean, no one lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each one as anyone had need. And again, we see how they submitted themselves to the authority of apostles. They recognized God's leading in their lives, and they were like, okay, you, God is leading you, therefore I'm giving you. You will know how to use these funds. But more than that is this love that they had for each other. Look, I'm willing to give up of my blessings for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And some sold their land, and they lived in commune. Now, obviously, we can look back and see this was a great and beautiful example, but it did not work. And I think reason why they did this was because they truly believed Jesus is coming at any point. And they saw this massive revival going on. And so they're like, you know what? We don't need these things. And so there was this selfish, unselfish giving and blessing of everybody else. And as we go through the book of Acts, we will see that eventually church will be in need, and other Gentile churches will need to send funds to keep the church in Jerusalem going, because they had this beautiful kind of a relationship. Now, we're not called to do this today. So in different ways, God is calling us to use our blessings. But it is still a commendable thing, what they did. Most of us would not do this. I wouldn't do this, obviously. I would have a hard time. But this is what they did. And Lord blessed it. They were a powerful influence. And we'll see as we go next chapter that God used this commune to shake. And then on verse 36, we're told, and Joseph was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And again, we are here introduced with Barnabas, and it kind of continues what we will, this part continues what we'll look at next time. But it's interesting, Barnabas is an amazing character in the Bible, not often talked about. I mean, of all the New Testament characters, probably one of the least ones mentioned, I would say, at least in my observation. But it's interesting, his name is not Barnabas, it's Joseph. He was named Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, because he was that. Barnabas will be the one, when the Apostle Paul gets saved, he will take him and then bring him to the Apostle, say he is genuinely saved. And he will take Paul and bring him into the ministry. He would literally be a catapult for Paul's ministry. He will be the main guy that God will use to get Paul into the ministry, to the mission field. Later, when John Mark would abandon both of them in their travels, and you know, Barnabas said, well, in their second travel, let's take John Mark with us. Paul said, no, he's not useful. He was a coward. He gave up. He doesn't have the character for it. Barnabas said, no, I'm willing to invest in him. And so he will separate from Paul and invest in John Mark, so that later you read Paul writing about John Mark and saying he's useful to me in ministry. And it was because of this man, Barnabas, who saw potential in everyone and was willing to invest even in the people that others gave up on. He was persistent, and because he was the sons of encouragement, he was used mightily. And he had love for God, he had love for the people. And we see in his actions, and we see how what he did. And, you know, we need more Barnabases in churches. You know, we need, he's is a good person to want to be emulating, person you want to look as. I want to be like Barnabas. That's a good prayer. Lord, help me to be like Barnabas, to be an encouragement to those who need encouragement. So, I'm going to stop here. Well, let's pray. so we can close. Lord, thank you for this time. May you continue to bless us as we go. Help us, Lord, to be like Peter and John, empowered by your Spirit to be witnesses for you, unashamed, unafraid. Be willing to be more concerned about the welfare of people than what they think of us. Because, Lord, we know that often those who care for people, who bring healing to people, are not always welcome. Same with Moses when he came to deliver people of Israel. They rebelled against him. They complained and said, "Why did you take us out of Egypt?" and so forth. But it was better for them to be delivered. And often messengers are not welcomed. But Lord, let us not be concerned about that. Because we know that the message we preach has power to save. And that's what people need. They need you, Jesus. They need salvation. They need to be saved. And we are already saved, so we don't have to worry. So help us, Lord, not to worry about those things. Empower us by your Spirit to be witnesses for you. Amen.